This morning, we're going to talk about something that I think is very needed in my life and the life of some of those in our community of believers. Let me start here by saying that it happens over and over. Over and over, over, many, many times in 1 week. For all of us here, I am pretty confident that it has occurred at least 7 times, probably more for most of us during this past week. What has happened is that you have become conscious again to your life. In this world, we call it waking up. Over and over and over, it happens in your life. You wake up again to your life in this world. And you know, the Bible uses that experience. God in His Word repeatedly uses it. And a quick search I did of this, it was about 34 different times God references waking up, and frequently He references this as a help to you, a call to you, to face your life in this world like you kind of have to do when you wake up. Face your life in this world again, but face it in a way that you take steps to walk with Him. That you intentionally walk with Him. Day by day by day, as you live out your life. Let me give you a couple of examples of this, how God uses that experience and applies it to this thing of your walk. Look at this. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come to wake from sleep. For He goes on to say, salvation, the conclusion of this rescue that God brought in your life, this salvation that is available through Jesus Christ, is nearer now than it was when you first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. That's what He says in this passage. And then He says this, so let us put off, and He lists, and let us put on, and let us walk properly as in the day. That experience of coming to consciousness again in your life, God uses it relative to your walk. Your walk with the Lord, which is what we're called to, and that we take steps to be in that walk intentionally. Again, notice this. This is in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, therefore, it says, the scripture, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He says then, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Look at this call. It is the use of that experience that we all go through of waking up again. And He has us do that again, relative to our walk and how it's going. And there are many other passages. Let me just put these up here quickly. All of these and more refer to this both in a positive and a negative direction, this waking up, things that we need to put away from our lives, things that we need to put on. But primarily, it's to focus again on this walk going well with the Lord. Waking up to that. I want to ask a question. How does it go for you? How does your waking up go? I mean the physical waking up. Here's a couple of pictures of some going through the waking up. For some, the waking up is kind of like hitting the snooze button. And sometimes just doing the snooze thing and not hitting the button. I've been there. I've done that without the button. And then suddenly you're in a panic because you're this far behind and that whole waking, it kind of gives you a headache to get plugged in really fast. And for some people, it kind of goes like that. And then this little jingle, for some people, the best part of waking up is, yeah, look at that, how they've, don't talk to me before I've had my coffee. For some folks, it's the nature of waking up. For some folks, they put it on somebody else. Hey, will you be sure that I'm up by... What is this? And you know, sometimes if you're a mom, you've experienced trying to get them up, right? Okay. For me, it's probably best indicated by this one right here. It's kind of like I go through the five foundational questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where do I come from? What am I to do? What happens to me when I, yeah, that kind of thing. And truly, it's kind of like that for me. I question the point of my existence when my eyes pop open. And then I kind of congeal, okay? And what I have to do, and okay, this is the purpose here, and go forward. You know, for some people, whatever they do waking up, sometimes it's just staring and scratching, right? Rubbing your head sometimes. For some people, there is no congealing of purpose. Let me demonstrate this to you. A guy who would have been very much considered to be very much in accord with the sentiment of our time, the guy who is organic, wanting to get back to nature, an independent thinker. His name was Henry David Thoreau. Many of you probably have heard of him. Here is a quote from Henry David Thoreau. He said, from his interactions and his organic kind of life with other people, and he did have other people, if you know Walden, that was his experiment, he came to this, quote, most people, most men, live lives of quiet desperation. Desperate. Because it's going, and what is it meaning? And, you know, this isn't where I imagined me to be. This isn't what I've signed up for. I'm something different, something more. Most men, Thoreau says. Now, that's not the Bible. That's Henry David Thoreau. But the Bible, Ecclesiastes, talks about it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. It just returns over and over and over and over again. And he searches to try and find out what is good for man to do. He said, this too is vexation of spirit. That kind of sounds like desperation. Of course, it's not confined to men. My wife has spoken to me about the experience in her life and looking for satisfaction. This has been expressed to me not all that long ago. Most women are finding dissatisfaction in their roles and what's happening in life. My wife got help by Maribel Morgan in a book, Total Joy, and it was instrumental in her coming to Christ. But I'm not limiting it to lost people. Henry David Thoreau and his clientele, it does have the Bible's wisdom from Ecclesiastes and the experience of women like Maribel Morgan and others that have expressed to me. And this book was written by Paul Tripp. It's called A Quest for More. And let me share with you the beginning of this book. He says this: have you ever wanted to invest your life in something worthwhile? Have you ever wondered why your life seems to lack meaning, purpose? Have you ever been disappointed with a position, achievement, a possession, a relationship that failed to fulfill you? Have you ever dreamed that somehow, some way, you may be a part of something that is truly great? And he's talking to believers here. Remember in this wake-up notes that he was talking to believers in Romans and Ephesians, people in Christ. And this very much is a possibility to be haunting in our souls, this sense of seeking a satisfaction that isn't present there, and it never seems to congeal. It's true of unbelievers. Many live lives of desperation. Can be true of believers. This morning, we're going to look at God addressing that in Psalm 24, and I want you to turn there with me. He doesn't just address it in Psalm 24, but he surely does. He addresses it in other places as well. Seeking something more. As a matter of fact, our title is this: Seeking and Finding This Splendor, This Wonder, This Significance, This Importance, this Place, This Weightiness, This Glory. Now, as you're turning to Psalm 24, I'm going to have you look with me specifically at one verse. We're going to look at the whole of what God has to say here because it is splendor. But I want you to zero in with me on one verse to start with so we can get the impression. Look with me at verse 6 of Psalm 24. Such is the generation. Such is the people in their time. And that has to do with what he describes here in Psalm 24. Such is the generation of those who seek him. And then he clarifies in the poetic fashion, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah, which means pause, and reflect on that. Here, what we're going to be looking at. Seeking and finding this splendor in the face of God. We're going to do that by seeking out this psalm in this fashion. Seeking as the hunt in your life, verses 1 through 6. This is the hunt. This is the trail that I'm on. This is the search for my life. And then number 2, finding that it's the treasure of our Lord. And it's the treasure of our Lord like he presents it here. Not like in the realm of our imagination, but like the way it is indeed and in truth. like he presents it here. Now, I want you to know that I'm going after heart here. I'm going after soul here. And I'm not doing that on my own, because the psalm talks about heart and soul here. And it finding the splendor, the quest for more that pulsates through unbelievers, Henry David Thoreau and believers, and what we become conscious of concerning our life in this world, our life here, as God intends. So, we're going to do this. Now, I want you to know that God has made a promise. He said this to his Old Testament people, Jeremiah. He said, "You will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart." He says that to the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites in the Old Testament. And Jesus, talking to his disciples, his followers, who had committed to learn from him, said this, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." For everyone, everyone, for everyone. Now, would Jesus tend to mislead us on something? Would he tend to shade the truth and not be straightforward with it? He wouldn't. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened to him. This is a possibility. This is a possibility. It's about heart, and it's about soul. Seeking. Now, I want to tell you that as we do this, this is a psalm, which means it's a psalm of David, which means it is put in poetic expression. It's said poetically. And that is to engage your heart in this. You have to stop and consider and think when something is said poetically to us. Now, this is poetically done in Hebrew. Hebrew poetry, not English poetry. English poetry has a rhyme and a rhythm to it. That is often a rhyming of words with syllables and meters in music, I guess. Not very musically inclined, but I guess. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme words. It rhymes ideas or thoughts. It expresses this again, but as it expresses it again, it expresses it in a bigger fashion. That's how he talks to us about finding this more, seeking it as the hunt of your life. And we need to start here. We need to start here in getting your bearings on God and this world. That's where the psalm starts. You know, when I went to school for ministry, to be involved in the ministry, was a particular school, was a school that was known to train you for doing a ministry in line with the scriptures, with the Bible. One of the courses, I still have what they call the syllabus for this course, what they hand out. The course was called God and the World. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty big subject. God in the world. You know, that's, whew, what does that not include? God in the world pretty well sums it up, right? So what he talks about here initially in this psalm which is about the Messiah, this psalm which is about the Messiah in a particular way that we will see, what he talks about initially is your perspective. Notice what he says. He says it this way. Getting your bearings is this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And the idea here is that this planet and everything that fills it belongs to him. He continues this because he uses the rhyme of words. The earth, rhyming with this, the world. And when he goes to the world, he expands it because he does not only include the created things that we see, but the people that are in it and those who dwell therein. So his point is here, getting this perspective correct on God in the world is that everyone and everything is his. It belongs to him. And second, he establishes the facts of life. Here's the fact of life. Verse number 2. He has founded it upon the seas. And what he is a reference here is the time when the Spirit of God is hovering over the deep, the surface of the waters. As God brought this world and then, or this earth and then the world into existence, he began with an unshaped, unfilled, no contents mass of amalgamated mud and water, and there he is over the surface of it. And he founds this. He brings it into existence under the sea, and he says he establishes it on the rivers. You know, it's very interesting that in the flood, when God brought the water back over the earth again, the entire earth, by the way, interestingly, I've been teaching science to my grandkids. One of the things that we're doing in teaching science to my grandkids is we look at geological formations. And you know, very interestingly, over and over all the earth, you hear this said by the geographers, geologists, that's it, the geologist, that this part of the world was once underwater, seawater. And they demonstrate that by the amazing number of sea life fossils that are everywhere, absolutely everywhere. You know, the Bible says, Genesis 7:11, when God brought that, he broke forth, Genesis 7:11, the waters that were in the deep, the waters from underneath. So as he describes this, he tells us he founded this thing out of the seas, and then he set it on the rivers, underneath waterways that broke forth at one point. My point being made here is that this is very important. You know, I have an opportunity throughout the week to talk to people lots of times, repeatedly, with people who are kind of in distressing situations, like post-traumatic stress disorder, depression, anxiety attacks. By the way, that was just a couple from this week. Marriages. And you know, when I talk with them, I kind of have to frequently, not always, frequently sell to them that God has insight. He's got directions and words. And you know the response I get? It's kind of like, does God know anything about depression in the human psyche? Does God know anything about marriage and how to make it work? And I feel like the odd person out. You know what I mean? I feel like number four in the trio here. Because it's like, come on, let's deal with the real world here. Okay, let's deal with the real world here. Everyone and everything in it belongs to Him, and the facts of life is He founded it, He established it, He made it work. And that's the truth. But because this is a fallen world, and we have God's truth in a world that is not going God's way, we have to be the odd one out. We have to be. And the thoughts being, does God know anything about what you're facing? Let me assure you, He does. He does. He has put together you and your inner man and everyone else, and the situation we are in. That is getting your bearings. That is the truth on God and the world. And we'll be the odd ones out as we buy that until we get to the end of the psalm. Until. Now, having said that, He speaks directly about granting you access to this God and to this place where He is. He starts in verse number 3. Who shall ascend? And He starts with questions here. Let me move this up and put this. He starts with the questions about who has access to this God, and an access that is welcomed. Okay, it goes like this. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And He's talking about this place where God reigns from His on high. The Old Testament kind of referred to it as Mount Zion, the place where God is. Who has access to the Lord? Who can stand, notice again the poetry, who shall stand in His holy place? Who has access to Him and is welcomed there? Who can come and be there before Him? That's the question. Being there welcome. Here's the answer. And He gives four requirements that He lays out for access. Now we're going to kind of run through these quickly. And here they are. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and he doesn't lift up his soul. This is the inner man that we're referring to in this psalm. He does not lift up his soul to what is false or to what is vain, to what is empty and pointless and unachieving. It is an essence worthless to be pursuing. This is the person who has access to this. The one whose hands, what they're handling it's clean. Whose heart, he says here, it's pure before God. Who doesn't lift up his soul to what is vain, empty, false, worthless, and the final one, and He does not swear deceitfully. The talk is not off. It's straight up and straight out. This is the one who has access to this God who founded and established everything. By the way, who qualifies? Who gets there? You? Me? No.
You're made righteous by Christ. Yes.
Okay. Who gets there is Jesus. Jesus gets there. He's the only one who did always those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. I want you to listen to Charles Spurgeon here when he commented on this psalm. Charles Spurgeon said this, "It is possible that you are saying, quote, I shall never enter into the heaven of this God. I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Look then to Christ, Spurgeon says, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven and shall ride, and you shall ride there too if you trust him. But how can I get the character described, you say? Spurgeon says, again, the Spirit of God will give that to you. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in the work of the faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit and has all virtues wrapped up in it. Faith stands by the fountain filled with his blood. Clean hands, a pure heart, a holy soul, a truthful tongue are given, he says. This qualification is only met by Jesus. But by being in Jesus, you have a guarantee of success in accessing this God. Guaranteeing you success is this. Look at verse 7. He will receive blessing from the Lord. The need is to receive blessing and righteousness from the God of salvation. That's what he says. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He's talking about the rescue that God brings, guaranteeing success. This is the rescue that God brings in this world, in your life, like it is, and it guarantees success. So it guarantees success in receiving blessing and righteousness from the God of salvation. Now notice he adds, this thing of receiving the blessing and the righteousness and the access to God and his place belongs to the group, the generation, the group in time who, he says, seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah, stop. And consider that. Folks, I want you to know that the hunt of your life has been wonderfully, wonderfully satisfied. Here, let me do it this way. Jesus gave two short parables on this. He said this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, this place where we living with God running things, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, he says it's like this. You know this parable. It's like a man who found a treasure in a field. Matthew 13:34. And you know what that man did? He went and he sold everything he had to buy that field with the treasure. Again, he follows that parable up with a second, very short parable, only a one-verser in our Bible. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of a pearl. And he finds this pearl of great value. And you know what he does? He does this. He goes and he sells out everything he has to have that pearl. That's what seeking in the hunt of your life is like. In Christ, you have this treasure that you sell out for. You have this pearl of great value that you sell out everything else you have to have this. And folks, that's not my concoction. That's what Jesus said when he talked about seeking the face of God and finding this right standing and finding this blessing, benefit, and prosperity that you receive from him. Sometimes I don't think we realize how rich we are and how provided for. You know, you as a believer, if you are an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ, of everything God is and has, freely given to us. But here's what we do. We sell out and become the odd man out if we have to follow him. With our hands, what we get into, and with our hearts, how we handle our fantasies and our imaginations and our dreams and our disappointments, and with our soul not being lifted up to empty things, which really are empty in the long run, and we talk about it straight. That's what we get in having and following Christ. It's what we do. But you say we fail. Yeah, every day we fail. And then we wake up again to the reality of our life in this world and what it really is. Now, We're going to conclude this thing, and we're going to conclude this thing in a very unorthodox manner, because the psalm concludes it in a very unorthodox manner. He's been talking here about the Messiah. It is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Savior that came from the Jews to the world, to the Gentiles and the Jews, to you and I at the ends of the earth, this Messiah. And now he talks about the future for this Messiah. For this Jewish Savior who belongs to us in Christ, with all that I just described, with all that the psalm just described, the blessing and the righteousness from God. So, here's the finding. The finding of the treasure, which is our Lord. Now notice the Lord is all in capitals in our Bible, and it refers to what? When it's all in capitals, it refers to what? Yahweh. It refers to what God gave his name to us in Exodus chapter 3, that I am who I am, always and forever what you need. This is for all generations throughout all time. That's what he says. It's to every generation. I am who I am, always and forever what you need. And I'm going to encourage you to bring your heart and your soul here. As you seek for the satisfaction, as you live with the desperation, as your head congeals day after day of your life in this real world, bring it here to I am, because where I am will take you is absolutely amazing. Here's where he takes us. Look with me at verse number 7. After giving us the pause in the Selah so that we reflect on this, he says this: lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up your ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. What's he talking about? He's talking about the arrival of the King. He's talking about the arrival of the King. Verse 8. Who is this King? That the King of glory may come in. Who is this King? Okay? So, the appeal is to go with him. Here. The King is coming. And he's coming to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to know in Mark chapter 1, this is described where the King comes riding humbly on the colt of a donkey. We, just a side note here, we went looking at these little donkeys. When I had our grandkids on vacation 2 weeks ago, we went to a zoo, some of the grandkids, not all of them. And I pointed out to them, because they had these two donkeys, which one of them, the grandkid, was totally, totally freaked when this thing started braying. Have you ever heard one of those things bray? It's like, and he was totally freaked by that. And I pointed out, do you know what's on the back of those donkeys? Have you ever seen the back of them? They have this little thing that looks just like a cross. Have you seen it? My wife and I talked about it again when we saw it, and he said, that's so weird. That, you know about the King coming riding humbly on a donkey, and there it is. He coming to the cross, and there's that cross, and over and over and over. I don't know. I don't know why that's there. It's there. It is there. Have you seen it? It is there. It is there. That's amazing. It's there. Some people, that's there. For me, it's like, that is there. That's amazing. But you know, that's not the only time this king is coming to Jerusalem. Because Zechariah chapter 4, which I'd love to go into, don't have time, describes in detail this king coming to Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 1 through 3, it's the hope of the Jews for the yet the future that this king comes to Jerusalem. And you know how he enters? He enters through the east gate. You know what the east gate is? It's called the Golden Gate. It's the gate which is talked about that it's not going to be entered into. It's the gate that in about 1533 was blocked up by the Muslims because they didn't want someone coming through this gate who was false, they say. And by the way, they also put a graveyard in front of this gate to keep some Orthodox Jew from going through that gate. And here is he talking about that gate. And he says, lift up your head, O gate, so that the King of Glory. Who is the King of Glory? He is this. He is the Lord. He is I Am, who is strong. He's stout and he's valiant and he's brave. He is brave in the battles. He is mighty. He is brave and valiant in the battles. Do we have battles? Do we have battles? He is brave. He is strong. He is stout. He's mighty. He's valiant in those battles. Well, I would love to talk to you about the battle with the world, Ephesians 2. I'd love to talk to you about our battle with the flesh, our own selfish desires, Galatians 5. And I'd love to talk to you about the battle with the devil, who is the adversary to you and wants to stall you and sidetrack you and take you out, if he can, of this picture as a roaring lion he's seeking to devour. That's Ephesians 6 and the book of Peter and James. I'd love to talk to you about that. Here's the point. In this battle that you have in your soul, in your heart, whether it's the quest for significance, for more, he is mighty. He is strong. He is valiant. He brave. That's who the King of Glory is. And he does a ditto here because we're in poetry. He says, going with him, number 2, verses 9, the king is coming to Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up the ancient doors that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? He is the Lord. He is the Lord of this mass of people. Do you see this here? This is the East Gate. It's the Golden Gate. This here is the graveyard. Since about 1530, this puppy has been blocked up to keep the King of Glory from coming in. Now, I said this because this is the picture from Mount of Olives, the foothills of the Mount of Olives. It is right across from the East Gate. And Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that this King of Glory is going to set his foot on this Mount of Olives, and that puppy is going to split right apart when his foot comes in. And you know what? This King of Glory is going right in through that Eastern Gate. Mount of Olives, Eastern Gate, blocked up, and he is going in. He's going in. And he will reign. Now, my point in this is to tell you that this is the King of Splendor. And in your day-to-day responsibility, you're waking up and facing what you have in the course that's set before you to run the race with endurance is your participation in this King of Glory. It's your course. He's given it to you. What's your life have now? What is it? What is it? Run with endurance. Look to community. The community of believers to stimulate them. We have opportunity. July 4th. You have July 5th off. What a great thing to do. Amen? Do I get an amen on that? Amen. And community where we touch their lives, giving a drink of water in Jesus' name. We are putting that out there in Jesus' name. And you won't lose your reward. But it seems so mundane. Folks, we're the odd ones out right now. But that all changes when the King of Glory comes in. For, Lord, I lay down my life. I lay it down. I lay it down. I lay it down, what was my dreams, my ambitions, the way it ought to have been, to follow faithfully the course that you've called me to. Because you are the King of Glory. In Jesus' name.